morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all here this morning. I just want to say the cool thing that the Breedles did. I love the Hallelujah Chorus, and just really neat to hear that. I love that rendition of the Hallelujah Chorus. And I don't know if you all stood, but historically, when they sing the Hallelujah Chorus, you stand when the Hallelujah Chorus is played. I think, and correct me, if the original king who was performed for stood, and ever since then, it's been tradition to stand for the playing of the Hallelujah Chorus. So that's a great entry into this Christmas, this holiday season. Just lots of fun. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. There's just always so much for us to be thankful for. My family did not go out of town this year. We stayed in town and went over to Brad and Pam Berg's house, had some turkey and sides and baked goods and that sort of thing. So just had a great time with good food and good friends. Now, last week I began a series called Created to Relate. And in that first teaching that we did, I really tried to lay the groundwork that relationships matter. We spend a lot of time talking about the Trinity and about how the Trinity relates within itself, with one another, and about how it has always existed, how the Trinity has always existed for all eternity in perfect relationship. We also talked about how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit delight in bringing glory to one another, and that they also invite us into bringing glory to God by the way in which we relate with one another. So we kind of laid the groundwork last week. Now, one of the questions that came up last week had to do with John 17, which is the passage we spent most of the time in last week. And for those of you who were here, John 17 is called the high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prays while they're in the upper room, and he's talking about relationship. He's talking about how he relates to the Father, how the Father relates to him, how we relate to one another. And so the question that came up last week was, a couple of people asked me, well, where's the Spirit? You know, if this is a Trinitarian passage, where does the Holy Spirit come in? Because he's not mentioned in John 17. And I thought that's a really good and a really important question. You know, we think of this as a passage that talks about this. So where is he? One of the things I think that we can kind of fall to is last week we talked about God being infinite, us being finite. There's certain mystery that we are not going to understand. And I think this is one of those things. But I would also say that J.I. Packer refers to the Holy Spirit as the shy member of the Trinity. He exists to point to the Father and the Son. He draws attention to the Father and the Son in the way in which they relate to one another. I like the way John Piper put it. He said, so the Son is the eternal image that the Father has of his own perfections, and the Holy Spirit is the eternal love that flows between the Father and the Son as they delight in each other. How can this love be a person in his own right? Words fail. But can we not say that the love between the Father and the Son is so perfect, so constant, and carries so completely all that they are in themselves that this love stands forth itself as a person in its own right? I think Piper's right with that, and I think words fail. But the mystery of the Trinity, which Scripture seems to teach, is just a thing of relational beauty. So again, last week we laid the groundwork talking about how we were created by the Trinity to relate with the Trinity and to relate with one another. And so kind of having laid the groundwork last week about this relational nature, this week I want us to think a little bit more practically about what does this look, how does this work out in the day-to-day Christian life? And how I want to do that is spend a little bit of time talking about kind of what went wrong, how we begin to relate differently as Christians, and to just kind of to think through what does that look like. So why don't we open in prayer and then kind of jump off. Father, I'm so grateful for who you are, God, that The Son is the outworking of your own perfections, and the Spirit shows the love that flows between you. God, we recognize that they are all three unique and individual essences of you, God, and we will never completely understand that. But I do believe that your word consistently tells us that you value, that you cherish relationship. Pray that you would show us what that would look like in our own lives and with you, God. I pray this in your name. Amen. So as we began last week, we started out by talking about how the Trinity shows up right away in the book of Genesis. So I said Genesis 1:1. So first book, first chapter, first verse, Trinity shows up right away, right off the bat. And how later in the chapter we find that we were created in the image of God. And I said that part of that is being created in the relational image of God. So in other words, we were created to relate. But it didn't take long for things to go badly. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to start off by looking at Genesis 3, which talks about the fall, and show a little bit about how things went wrong relationally. And so I am going to try and find Genesis 3 in my Bible, which should be at the front. And we're going to read through the first 13 verses, and then we're going to kind of go off from there. So starting at verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the tree. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So right off the bat here, we see sin entering the world, right? But prior to this, Adam and Eve existed in the garden with one another, in perfect relationship with one another, and in perfect relationship with God. And now several things have changed. The first thing that happens is that the serpent, in other words, Satan, challenges what Eve believes. In the chapter prior, Genesis 2:17, God had told Adam not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden because he would die. Now, the interesting thing about that passage is Eve hadn't been created yet at that point. So we have to assume that Adam passed that word along to his wife, that he passed it along to Eve, that we can't eat from this tree. So Satan shows up, asks her, and she says, "God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." To which the crafty serpent responded, "You're not going to die, okay? God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, and you're going to be like him. You're going to be like God." And when she heard the serpent, she believed that the fruit was delightful and that she would be like God. So she took a bite and she gave some to her husband who was with her. So what's the first problem? Adam and Eve were committed to their own independence. They were committed to self. They were committed to being apart from God. They wanted to be like God. God had already given them paradise. They had all the food they needed. They had water. They had shelter. They had companionship with one another. They had communion with God. All perfectly. They were in need of nothing. But now Satan comes along and he puts it in their minds that, hey, you know what? If you eat this fruit, you could actually be like God. And so they hear this and they start to think, well, I could be happier if I ate of the fruit of the tree. And so he made them believe that they needed to make much of themselves, to make themselves like God, to recognize their own self-sufficiency. In other words, their ability to make it on their own. If they could be like God, they really wouldn't have any need of him anymore. So they bought into the lie that Satan had told them, and they became committed to self, committed to their own independence. So this first action where they ate the fruit led to the second problem. In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. So when they bit into the fruit, they no longer had eyes only for God, only for one another, and only for creation, but they became aware that they were naked. Now this, of course, means physical nakedness. They became aware that they weren't wearing clothes. But I think beyond that, it also refers to the idea that they became aware of what's going on inside. They became more aware of what's happening more deeply. And so they had a desire to cover up, to not be fully seen, to be fully known. And so they would have been comfortable living superficially with one another, but they didn't want to go more deeply. And so they were committed to superficiality. Then in verses 8 to 10, we read that they heard God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from him because they were scared. They didn't want God to see them, to know what they were doing, to discover what they had done. And so Adam basically says to God, I heard you walking in the garden and I was afraid, so I hid from you. Now, what are the reasons that people hide if it's not because they're playing hide and seek? We hide because we're scared. We hide because we're afraid, okay? And that was going on with Adam and Eve. They didn't want to be seen. And so the third thing that we see happening with Adam and Eve is they became committed to safety, committed to self-protection. They tried to avoid God, to protect themselves from him by hiding. They were seeking security. And I would say this commitment to superficiality and the commitment to self-protection go hand in hand. And then finally in that section, God asks Adam if he's eaten from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden that he was commanded not to eat from. And Adam is a little bit deceptive, right? I mean, he's evasive. How does he respond? He says, well, God, the woman that you gave me, that woman, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So in one sentence, Adam throws both God and his wife under the bus, okay? He denies responsibility. He tries to place responsibility on God and on his wife. So God turns and addresses Eve and says, what is this you've done? And then Eve says, well, the serpent, he's the one who deceived me. So everybody's shifting blame. Everybody's trying to blame someone else for what's going on. And they do this because not only are they self-protective, but they shift blame because they're trying to justify themselves. They want to justify their sinfulness. They're trying to justify their self-centeredness. Our relational mess began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, who were created to relate perfectly, were now celebrating self. They were committed to superficiality. They were practicing self-protection, and they were justifying their self-centeredness. And ever since, relationships have just been a mess. So as people like Adam and Eve, who were affected by the fall, but as people who were also saved by Christ, what do we do now? How do we begin to relate differently? How do we begin to relate how do we relate perichoretically, where we begin to move toward one another? How do we begin to redeem relationships? I want to help us think this week about how we move from relational sin patterns to relational holiness, to relational wholeness. And so what I want to do is offer up a few thoughts, unpack those, offer up maybe a few cautions, and then conclude. So I would argue that the common theme of Genesis 3, kind of the overarching theme of the beginning there, is our commitment to selves. Adam and Eve had taken a bite from the fruit of the tree that was in the middle of the garden because they were committed to themselves. They were committed to their independence from God because they wanted to be like God. The serpent who was there had made them an offer that was quite literally too good to be true, that they would be just like God and wouldn't need him anymore. And we have to begin to recognize that reality that exists in ourselves too. Even though we may never want to admit it, every one of us left to our own devices is committed to self. We're committed to unseat God from the center of our souls and place ourselves on the throne instead. We would rather seek our own glory than God's glory. We're so dedicated to making life work on our own terms that we're willing to set aside God's glory and the well-being of others in order to strengthen ourselves. Now, I don't think any of us would have to look real hard to see these sorts of patterns in our lives. I was thinking this week, and I could have spent probably the whole week or more thinking of ways in which I do this, ways in which we're committed to ourselves or to myself. But one I think that really comes to the forefront is that when I'm at home with my kids and they're doing things that I don't like them to, or if they're misbehaving, even when I haven't made my expectations clear to them, my response is to get very stern and to raise my voice. Now, I would say that I don't yell. They might disagree. But I would say that I get stern and I raise my voice. I try to make my opinion known. Now, there are times when I think it's important for my kids to do what I say. But I would say that part of the issue is that I don't stop and listen to them. I don't stop and listen to their side of the story. I simply want them to comply. And I think over the years I've gotten softer, but often I still operate out of that mindset. And I think what that communicates is that I have no desire to connect with them as a person. I have no desire to hear them, but rather I'm committed to doing whatever it takes for them to do what I need them to do right in that moment. But I would also argue that it's not just me who has relational patterns like that. Heather has them. And so do the kids. I mean, all of us have ways of relating to other people that promote our own self-centeredness. We all have ways of acting that promote our own agendas, not out of love, but because we're committed to self. When you have a whole family or a whole church or a whole community that is committed to self, relationships get damaged. Every one of us on some level believes that we will be like God in the way we relate. So how do we push back against that tendency in ourselves? I think the first thing that we have to do is we have to recognize, we have to admit, we have to confess that sin that exists within us. We have to ask God to reveal these commitments to self. We have to try and remember that our hearts want to put ourselves on the throne and take God off of it. If you remember from last week, again, we talked about John 17. And one of the themes that comes out in John 17 is the way in which Jesus was committed to the plan of the Father. That comes across again and again and again, that he was committed to doing what they had decided. And in fact, I would argue that's a theme throughout his life. John 6:38 says, Jesus says, "For I have come down not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Okay, so Jesus was here to follow the Father's will, to do the eternal plan. And we have to ask ourselves, are we self-willed, or are we giving ourselves over to the will of the Father? Do we seek to put the Trinity on display by the way we relate? I came across a quote this week that said, Jesus was willing to love with any cost to himself. We relate we love with any cost to another. In order for us to begin to relate like the Trinity does, we have to begin to develop the habit of setting aside our own wills when it conflicts with the will of God. We have to begin to love in an other-centered way. Is that going to be costly for us? Absolutely, that'll be costly. But we're not seeking our comfort and our glory. We're seeking the glory of God by the way in which we relate. So what does that look like in community? I think it involves a willingness to go deep with people. Remember, one of the things that happened with Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit is that they realized they were naked and they made clothes out of fig leaves. They were committed to superficiality, is what we called that. They would have been content not going deep, just staying on the surface of life. And I think we do the same thing. I mean, what's the most common question that's asked, right? How are you? I would bet most of us get asked that question at least once a day, probably more often than that. And if that's the most common question, the most standard response is, I'm fine. How are you? Now, I don't want to diminish that response because I think it has its place. You know, for example, we really might be doing fine. I know that when I come to Cedar Creek, when I'm here at church in the morning, a lot of times I'm really having a good day. I like being here. And so if someone asks me, how are you? I really am doing fine. Or maybe it's a casual conversation and I perceive that you really don't care how I'm doing, or you're not really interested. You're just asking it as a casual question. Or maybe I'm in a hurry and I don't have time to answer the question. All of those, I think, have their place. But what concerns me is that a lot of us maybe don't know anyone whom we would answer anything other than, I'm fine. And you? There's no one whom we would let see our junk. There is no one who we can participate in a community of brokenness with. We're committed to superficiality. There's few people, there's no one we would be willing to give a glimpse of what's going on beneath the surface of our lives. You know, when someone stops and asks us how we're doing, we make sure our fig leaves are straightened out and we say, I'm fine, thanks. I want you to ponder this. Who in your life can speak to that? Who in your life can, who can you go talk to if you're feeling angry or sad or joyful or scared or any of a host of things? Who in your life fills that role for you? Who really knows you beneath the surface of things? In a reality, in a church this size, that can't be everyone, right? I mean, we can't know everyone with the same depth. I don't know, for example, I don't know Mark Anderson and Tony and Brad Berg with the same level of depth. I just don't. That's the reality of life under the sun in relationship. And nor do I think it's healthy for you all to know everything that's going on with me. But I do think it's a good idea to have a few people who are like that, a few people with whom we can have those sorts of relationships. Maybe that's your life group. My life group has four couples and a boatload of children. I don't even know how many we have at this point. They're just all over the place. And I tell them things, the adults anyway, things that I wouldn't stand up here in front and tell all of you. You know, because we've developed a relationship over several years where we've made those connections, where I can speak into those relationships with more depth. But I've also met with Brad Berg and Eric Wenicke almost every year for about 6 years. And I've asked these men to speak into my life, to help me identify relational blind spots, to confront me on things that I need to be confronted on, to encourage me in ways that I need to be encouraged. I tell those two things that I wouldn't tell my life group. I go deep with them. They've earned my trust. Just this week, on Thanksgiving, as a matter of fact, we were at the Berg's house and we were out for a ride with Brad. And this shows an example of how he earned my trust. He showed me a picture from 6 years ago, and it was a field with an orange dot in the middle of it. And it was me standing across the field from him. We were out deer hunting together, and it was Thanksgiving morning, and we were out at Chester's house and deer hunting. And Brad showed me that picture, and I was like, yeah, I remember that. He said, that was a hard day for you. And I was like, yeah, it was a hard day. Because what had happened was Heather was in the middle of chemotherapy while that was going on. And we had gone out hunting. And when I came home, Heather hadn't been able to make it through that morning without having our kids go somewhere else because she was feeling so badly. And I was so frustrated that I couldn't even leave the house for a couple hours. And I just, ugh. And Brad knew that because Brad knows me. Brad knows what's going on in my heart. He has my trust. But if I'm honest, there are times I still don't even share everything with Brad and Eric about what's going on with me. There are times I clean things up to make myself look less broken than I really am. I've cleaned up confessions or not confessed things that I need to. Not because I expect to be judged, because that hasn't been my experience, but because, like Adam and Eve, I'm committed to self-protection. I don't really want people to see what's going on beneath the surface. I want people to think that I'm better than I actually am. But when I act that way, when I don't let people see beneath the surface, it does absolutely nothing for my spiritual growth. Nothing. Where there is pretense, there is no growth. Now, maybe based on what I said last week, you think that we should all have relationships like that. The whole church should have relationships like that, where it's the same depth between everybody in the whole church. I mean, Jesus' prayer for us was that we would be one, right? I mean, that was what he prayed in John 17. Certainly, that would imply a depth of knowledge among believers that's deep. Deep and often authentic relationships. But I would say that life under the sun, life in this world, prevents that sort of depth of relating. I mean, even if you look at Jesus when he was walking on planet Earth, had different level of relationships between believers. He had a whole crew of disciples that followed him around, who listened to his teachings, who heard everything he said, who were excited about what he was talking about. And Jesus was acquainted with them. But he also had a group of 12 men called the apostles who were the men on whom he was going to build the church. These were a closer-knit group of people. He trained them in things. He taught them things. He related with them more deeply than he did with the rest of the disciples. But even beyond that, he also had Peter, James, and John, who were kind of his inner three, his best buds, the people with whom he seemed to talk about everything with. And not the point that I want to make is not so much that we all have different levels of relationships, because we all do, but I think the point is that we were all created to know someone and be known deeply by someone. Who knows you? I believe we were created to relate. I believe that the way we were designed, the way God created us psychologically and biologically, we're designed to relate. Psychological researchers look at something called attachment. Very early in life, very early on, infancy, the way in which we're loved and nurtured and cared for promotes healthy relationship throughout life. When that gets broken, relationships get messy. Brains are wired in such a way that my brain is designed in such a way that I respond to you when I see things happening with you, and vice versa. There are things called mirror neurons. So we are designed, we are put together in such a way that we are made to relate. We exist, God created us to foster connection, relational, social connections with one another. So what might a community, a life group, or a small group, or a group of friends, whatever, what might a community look like that fosters the experience of connecting, of being known by other people? Let me suggest a few things. As I mentioned earlier, I think we need relationships where we can talk about our junk, talk about the hard parts about us, without the fear that we're going to be cast away by people. Too many of us live with the mindset of, if he really knew me, he wouldn't love me. He would reject me. And frankly, because of sinfulness in the world, that's true sometimes. But all of us need a few people with whom we can bring out that harder stuff that's going on. I suspect a lot of people avoid entering relationships with our brokenness because we have often experienced getting premature advice or being judged. Or people withdrawing to a safe, superficial distance. The message that comes across is, don't get your sin on me. To be honest, I've done all of these. You probably have too. So what might safe, authentic relating look like, where we can share hard things that are going on beneath the surface? Let me suggest a couple things here. First, we need to be people who listen. We can't be so quick to jump to offering advice or to offering judgment or to offering a prayer. We have to be willing to sit with people. We need to hear their stories. We need to be curious about what they're thinking and feeling. For example, imagine a friend came to you and she tells you that she's depressed, and every night over the past month, she's gone out to the bars, gotten drunk, and gone home with a different person. That'd be shocking, right? I mean, you could hear that and you'd say, I don't know what to do with that. There could be several potential responses. One could be, why would you do that? I mean, that could be a response. Another response could be, you know, God really frowns upon drunkenness and fornication. Let me find a few Bible verses for you that would show you ways that God doesn't like this. I could do that. We could also say, man, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. And then leave and go away and pray. Or we could say, you know what? Maybe what you could do is come up with a hobby that you could do at night instead of going out and getting drunk. Maybe you could take up knitting. Something along those lines, right? So all of those may be good ideas at some point along the way, but they don't foster connection. We need to listen to people. Instead, what about saying, tell me more about that? What do you think is going on? Curiosity. Curiosity fosters relationships. Maybe even better, ask the question, what's it like for you to share that with me right now? That brings it into the moment. Sacred curiosity fosters connection rather than judgment. But along with listening to what people are saying, I think we have to listen together for what the Spirit is saying and what the Spirit might be doing in a person's life. Let me put something bluntly. Not one of you out here can fix people. You can't. I have a master's degree in marriage and family therapy. I have a PhD in counseling psychology. I can't fix people. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. I believe that a community of believers, what we can do is seek to listen to what the Holy Spirit is doing in one another's lives. Every single believer, if you have accepted Christ, is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who moves and convicts and comforts and challenges us. And he uses people to accomplish that. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us into the Trinity. We can serve one another by listening together for the Spirit. But I think the only way that we can do this is by actively slowing down. We are just too darn busy. We have 10,000 things going on, and most of us don't actually slow down enough to be present with people, to listen to people's stories, to what's going on beneath the surface. We just kind of flit along the surface like a water spider. We bounce from one meaningless activity to another. We trade real, meaningful relationships for things that frankly don't matter much. Parents stare at their smartphones while their kids are trying to get their attention. Kids stare at the TV rather than relating with their parents. We fall out of bed in the morning and we're off. Exercise, devotions, work or school. Come home, grab a quick bite. Then it's off to meetings, clubs, sports. Somewhere in the middle of that, we managed to check our Facebook status 100 times, and I'll certainly cop to that. But we don't really hear what's going on with the most important people in our lives. And I think one of the more righteous ways that believers or Christians do that is we get involved in more and more ministry activities. Being involved in ministry, I think, is a good idea. I think what can happen, though, is we can sometimes use it as a way to distance us from people, to fail to draw into relationships. Ministry should be a way that draws us into relationship with one another, not serves to divide. As Eugene Peterson says, we have to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. We cannot be hurried and relate meaningfully with one another. It cannot be done. But I believe the most important thing that a church can do in terms of fostering relational connection is to be a community that continually reminds one another of the work that Christ has already done. God built his church. God designed his church in such a way that his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his truth is worked out through the body of believers. We experience those things in community with one another. As believers, one of our primary functions has to be to remind one another of God's grace towards us, of God's goodness towards us. Peter called us a priesthood of believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we go and offer sacrifices on the altar for one another. Christ has already taken care of that. What it means is that we need to be a people who listen and hear one another's confessions, hear one another's stories, enter into one another's brokenness and suffering, and then remind one another of God's goodness and grace to us. All of us are self-centered, superficial people who daily require infusions of God's grace. And that happens in a community of believers who remember what Christ has done. Now, earlier I said that I wanted to mention a few potential cautions as well. I don't want this to feel anticlimactic to take away from what's already been said, but I think it's important to kind of balance out this call that we've been talking about in order to do it in a godly way. And I think the first thing that I hinted at earlier is that I want you to remember you can't be all things to all people. As much as I would love to get to know every one of you here with the same depth that I know Brad Berg, that's not going to happen. It simply cannot happen. It's unrealistic. It's impossible for me to do that with every person here, just like it's impossible for you to get to know every person here with the same level of depth. If I were to try to do that, it would be a sign of my pride, my self-centeredness, because it would suggest that I think I'm the important variable, not the Holy Spirit. We do a disservice to people when we try to be all things to all people. We become hurried and people feel missed. I know that I've done that here. I know that's one of my tendencies. But on the flip side of that, I think we need to be careful about demanding that another specific person be the be-all and end-all to you. As I mentioned earlier, Peter said that we are a priesthood of believers. Okay, that means that every one of us is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every one of us possesses the Spirit of God. Every one of us can speak meaningfully into another person's life. That is not a role that's reserved specifically for the pastor or for a trained counselor. If the pastors or those who have special training in counseling were to meet the needs of everybody here, they would be worn too thin and they would burn out and it wouldn't be healthy for a body of believers. We are called to relate to one another, and that includes all of us. Finally, I would say that as we learn to relate to one another, we have to be careful about overbalancing on either too little focus on sin or too much focus on sin. We can't dismiss sin as unimportant. Okay? It's not just about the relationship. There's truth in relationship. Sin has consequences. Relational sin has relational consequences. Real godly relationships recognize those twin truths of our sinfulness and God's graciousness to us. Every believer is a sinner, but every believer is also a forgiven sinner. True relational growth comes when we live in the reality of both. Finally, after we finish up this teaching, we're going to be taking communion together. Often I don't think that we give enough attention to the Lord's Supper. The word communion is often used to refer to the Lord's Supper. But the word communion also implies relational intimacy. The word communion also implies relational connection. Jesus did not eat the Last Supper by himself. He ate it with his best friends. So the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of Christ's finished work, but it also serves as a reminder of the importance of relationship. If you remember from last week, I mentioned John 13, 34, and 35, which Jesus said to his disciples after they had eaten the Last Supper together. He said to them, guys, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the relational piece was right there in the Last Supper. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, he expressed his frustration. He wrote, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." In other words, there are relational rifts between people. There's broken relationship going on. Then a few verses later, he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. One person comes and goes ahead and eats. Another person comes drunk. In other words, what you're doing is you're not communing at all. You're committed to self-centeredness. But in communion, we celebrate community. We celebrate the ways in which God has made a way and restored us to himself, but also in the way he's restoring us to one another. Restored relationship, I would say, is seen most clearly around the Lord's table. In Mark 14, we read, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many.'" Friends, God created us to relate. But when sin entered the world, we became self-obsessed, self-protective, self-centered people. Jesus came into the world and gave himself on the cross to restore us to himself and restore our ability to love one another completely. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross. As we take communion together, God, help us to remember the importance of restored relationship. I pray that the series really takes root and bears fruit in people's lives, God, that we would recognize that you are a God of relationship. Teach us to pursue one another with other-centeredness in a way that brings you glory, God. I pray this in your good name. Amen.